Oh God, give us receptive hearts today. Give us ears to hear. And more than just receiving and hearing, Father, give us spirits that are ready to act. Help us to be a church that moves beyond belief into action for your glory, for the sake of Christ, for the grace and mercy that you wish to pass on to the world around us, for the lives you've called us to. We pray this. Amen. This morning, when I came out into the kitchen, ready to head out for church, my wife was sitting at the dining room table with her Bible open and her journal doing her Bible reading. Now, you might think that she's really holy to do that even on a Sunday, because even the average holy person would think that a sermon is enough Bible study for Sunday morning. So you might think, somebody was doing Bible study and journaling before church? Before Sunday school? That's really holy. But see, I know her. I'm thinking she missed a couple of days. Is that right? Busted. Anyway, it's still really holy. Way to go. Way to go. But anyway, she was writing in her journal. She's got a journal that has some quotes and verses that are kind of printed on the pages. It's got lots of blank spots that you can use, but it's got like little quotes and things as you go through the journal. And today she said, "Oh man, that's a great quote by A.W. Tozer." And I said, "What is it?" And A.W. Tozer, he was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor who preached at a large church in Chicago for many years. And just a dynamic, wonderful, godly person. And his book, The Pursuit of God, I would recommend. It's a devotional classic, The Pursuit of God. And anyway, I said, "Well, let's hear the quote." And she says, and this is going to be the exact quote, but it's the gist of it. It went something like this. The mark of a Christ follower, the mark of a Christian who is leading a crucified life, there are three marks. The first mark is if you've taken up your cross to follow Jesus, if you're on the cross, you can only face one direction. If you're on the cross, there's no turning back. And if you're on the cross, you can kiss your personal plans goodbye. That's why it takes courage to follow Jesus. You know, it's not just an invitation to a little life improvement program. It's an invitation to change everything. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran German theologian from World War II time era, who died in World War II, he said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him die. Do you remember that part? Follow me. What will that entail? Dying to yourself. Embracing my purposes, embracing my mission in the world. And so we should hear Jesus' call and rejoice in it, but we should also get a little bit of a pause and say, that's kind of scary. It takes courage to follow Jesus. That quote, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him die, is from a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It costs something to follow Jesus. I like Dallas Willard, who said, he said, somebody needs to write a book called The Cost of Non-Discipleship. Because Willard says, as much as it costs to follow Jesus, it costs more to not follow him. Today I want to talk about courage to embrace God's plan for justice and mercy in the world. And I want us to go back. The first week we looked at the prophet Micah. And we looked at his words that in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And we looked at justice, mercy, and humility. And we also took the time to take that beautiful verse in Micah 6:8 that most people know. They can sing a song to that, but they don't know the chapter from which it was lifted. And that chapter is filled with condemnation of the nation of Israel for their corruption and their disregard of the oppressed. Micah prophesied similarly to Isaiah during the declining days of the nation of Israel. As I've reminded you in recent weeks, you remember God made the nation of Israel out of Abraham. Remember him? Abraham, the man who was so old, he was as good as dead, the scriptures say. That's getting up there, okay? Older than dirt. No hope of offspring. God makes a nation. When you hear about Israel being the chosen people, just think of it like this. They wouldn't exist if God hadn't chosen for them too. Okay? He didn't choose them out of a group of other people. They weren't there. He chose to make them. And they flourished. They became a nation. And then they became enslaved in Egypt. And then God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into a promised land. Does this sound familiar? Have you seen the movie? Ten Commandments, have you seen? God brought them out of Egypt. And he brought them into a promised land, a land of milk and honey. A land where they would have what they need. A land where God was going to reveal to them what it meant to live in his ways and within his provision. But Isaiah and Micah prophesied to the nation of Israel when it was almost over. If you look at the very first verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah kind of gives us this heading. He says, this is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if you do a little study, if you go back and look in your Bible in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll see that these are the kings at the end of the story. By the time, and the reason it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that was the southern little part of the promised land. It was to them because the northern tribes had already been scattered. That was history. And Isaiah is prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem, and they're on their last leg. And so the book of Isaiah comes to the nation of Israel, not in the glory days, but in the days of decline and hopelessness. And there are four aspects of courage today I want us to get. I'm really going to have, this is going to be a very text-heavy Sunday morning, because I want us to really see the context. I picked out a couple verses here and there, and I thought, you know what, let's just read the chapter, let's just go through it, and we'll just highlight things as we go. And we'll just see the four big points that I want to get across today. We're going to spend our time in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. And the first thing I want us to think about is this, that if we're going to be God's people who care about justice, who act mercifully, and who walk humbly with God, it's going to take courage. That's a call to something outside of yourself. That's a call to something bigger than you. And so the first thing we're going to have the courage to do is to look our guilt in the eye and own it. Don't you hate to feel guilty? Anybody, do you hate to feel guilty? Yeah? Do you know when I hate to feel guilty? It's when I'm guilty. You know, when the shoe fits, that's when I hate it the most. You know? And so the first step of the courage to embrace God's justice and mercy in the world is to own our guilt when we're not in sync with God. And so verses 2 through 4, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. And just like Micah, you remember Micah said to the pillars of the earth, to the mountains, you remember he said that? It's evidently it was in style then. It's a prophetic style then. What Isaiah is appealing to, he's saying, these mortals, we're temporal. We have a tiny little time to do what we do on the face of the earth. And so when God speaks, he says, hear me, you heavens, you've been around, you've seen these people. Listen, earth, you were around before these people and after them. God's calling heaven and earth to witness against us. And he says this, the Lord has spoken, and now here's what the Lord says. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. This is the heart of God's accusation against Israel. You know who I am. I directed you. I took care of you. I helped you. I've shown you what is good, but you're rebelling against me. In verse 3, he says, the ox knows its master. You know, I don't know. I mean, oxen aren't normally held up as the epitome of smart. What's the next one? The donkey. I don't know. I don't know if you were like doing a club at the university for brainy people. I don't know if the ox or the donkey would be your mascot. But God says, the ox knows its master. The donkey, its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They don't understand the ways they're spurning me, the way they're forsaking me, the way they're turning against me. Verse 4, he says, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Does that verse, some of you who know the Gospels, the New Testament all, can you imagine somebody in the pages of the Gospels looking at a group of people in Jerusalem and calling them a brood of something? And corrupt? Yeah. So Jesus is just echoing this message that started with Isaiah, right? It's as if he knew the book or something. He says, listen, this is a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. Children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And they've turned their backs on him. Injustice in the world is overwhelming. Corruption is overwhelming. Don't you feel that? When you read a paper, I mean, when I hear the news, I don't think, yeah, let's jump in there and do something about all this. I usually just think, right? You know, we live in a world where billions of dollars are spent every year to help us forget about what's really going on in the world, to help us turn away from the pain, to escape, because it takes courage to look at the world for what it is, to not turn away. But according to Isaiah, when we turn away from the world and we don't see it for what it is, we're actually turning away from God, because God so loves the world. Have you ever heard somebody, like, could be me preaching sometime, and you say, wow, that's convicting. I need to tell my husband about that. Have you done that? I know you've done it. I've seen you do it while I'm up here. Sometimes I'm preaching, I watch a wife go, like, I hope you're listening, right? I remember that when I first started reading the Bible daily, that sometimes I'd read a verse and I would think of somebody's name I could write in the column. Like, I know who really needs to hear that verse, you know. Preachers, old-time preachers always used to joke that when they, you know, when people would be leaving, they'd shake the preacher's hand and go, oh, that was wonderful, Pastor. It's just too bad the people that really need to hear it weren't here today. Have you noticed that when you see corruption, whether it's in the newspaper or whether it's in your community, have you noticed that one of the things we like to do is blame that on somebody else? Oh, it's those corrupt politicians. Well, yeah, might be. Oh, it's just the it says, oh, it's demonic warfare. It's, you know, we got all kinds of things to do. You know, it's those people. It's that group. It's those people. if we're going to be a just church, we're going to have to have the courage to look at some stuff that's going wrong in the world and say, that could be partly our fault. I mean, here's just a simple illustration. How many of you think that maybe the entertainment industry produces a lot of pretty unhealthy stuff that's not exactly making life better on the earth? How many of you would agree that the entertainment industry has a little bit of trouble, and that trouble is sort of cycling to more trouble? And would you say that? Do you know why the entertainment industry does that? They get paid. And do you know where they get paid? From people like us. People who don't have the courage to say no to something because everybody else has seen it or everybody else is doing it. Do you know the difference between the way most Christians consume in our country versus non-Christians? Do you know what the difference is? Negligible. There's hardly any difference at all. Do you think, I think we undersell the idea that if we actually lived our convictions and said, I'm not paying a dime for that crap, it might change some stuff. Because the people producing that are hoping you'll pay them. And in many cases, we are. That's just one little example. You know, you don't like corrupt politicians? Well, who's voting for them? Well, you can't blame us for that, Dave, because, you know, I only get to choose between that bad choice or that bad choice. Really? Maybe somebody could have the courage to run for office. Maybe there could be a Jesus follower, somebody who isn't corrupt, that's going to take a stand. Oh, who would want that job? No, I hear you. Who would? I guess it'd have to be somebody with courage. We have to own up to our participation in what's going wrong in the world. Secondly, we have to have the courage to face pretense. Look at verses 11 through 15. Get ready. God does not hold back here, okay? He says, here's Isaiah speaking for God. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Now you have to understand, this sacrifices, this is like saying going to temple. This is like saying worship. God says, you showing up at the temple, what do I care? What difference does it make to me if you go to the temple? If you offer a sacrifice, why should I care? He says, I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. He's saying, you know, all it is a bunch of running around. In and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. What do I care? Do I need another sacrifice? Do I need another religious? God's saying, you think I need this? Do you think God needs another song from us? Do you think God needs another gathering, another worship service from us? Do you think he needs it? He's got plenty of it. He goes on, he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. That's pretense. The theological term for this is phony baloney. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who could be religious. Did you know that it is possible to go to church every week and stand for the reading of God's word and to bow your head and to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me on the cross, and to lift your hands and say hallelujah and live with such that you might even mean all that stuff, but there's such a disconnect between that and Monday, between that and Sunday afternoon. There is such a disconnect that God's like, what good does it do? It's like worthless. You trample in. You say your little things. You sing your little songs. You say your little prayers. You're patient to listen today for a while. And then you go out. I don't need this, God says. Your incense is detestable to me. This is like something that would have been part of their worship. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, all these things that were prescribed for them to do in the Levitical law. He says, you're doing all this stuff, and it's just worthless to me. He says, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Now, this is pretty big. Are you hearing this? When you come to church, it drives me crazy, God says. He says, your new moon feasts, that's monthly feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. I mean, it's bad when God says, I really hate it when you go to church. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I mean, think of this. God is saying, when you have a phony baloney kind of Christianity where you come and you say these things and you sing these songs and you say these prayers, but you really don't care about what I'm about and what I'm trying to do, it's like a burden. Do me a favor and don't even come. You know, maybe I've sung this song to you before. There's Keith Green back in the 70s. Remember the 70s, anybody? I do. He had this song, and it was so pretty, this little waltz, this little chorus, where he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. One of the verses said this, I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. And people were like, oh, Keith, that's harsh. It's like evidently they never read the book of Isaiah before. There it is. I mean, imagine this. For some of us, when we go to church, guy goes, oh, them again. Because they're a bunch, you know, but oh, you should be happy, God. They're your people. They're coming to worship. He goes, I think I know them better than you. Phony baloney. Get this. God says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. What? Oh, see, this is one of these cases, Dave, where we should write somebody else's name in the column because my hands aren't full of blood. You're going to have the courage to do a little digging and introspection because we're part of the church. We're part of families. We're part of communities. We're part of a nation. And it's not all going great. And we're involved. At some point, we have to say, I own part of this. I own my apathy. I own my blinders. I own my self-centeredness. I don't want to be phony baloney. Third, we have to have the courage to seek justice. In verses 16, the prophet says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Don't you wish that the Bible was a little bit more ambivalent? You know, if it just said, pursue justice, you could say, oh, I care about that, but it's so hard to get my head around what that is. But when he says, defend the oppressed, take the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, sadly, I understand all that stuff. It's easy for me to see if I'm doing it or not. It reminds me of in the book of James, where James says this, this is true and pure religion, that you care for the orphan and provide for the widow. You see, the bottom line is, like we talked about in the pretense courage, courage to face pretense. Is that when you have religion that is disconnected from God's care and provision and work in the world, we're not seeking justice. God says, wash and make yourselves clean. Now, the gospel, according to St. Evangelical in 21st century America, says, oh, Isaiah, you're so Old Testament. Don't you realize, my poor Old Testament brother, there's nothing we can do to wash and make ourselves clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's true. Nothing can take away the pain, the burden of sin, the barrier between us and God. But Isaiah is talking about more than that. He's saying, you're complicit. You're part of something. You're phony. You should change that. When he says, wash and make yourselves clean, he's not just talking about your standing before God. He's talking about how you, with a renewed standing with God, change the way you live. Did you know that John the Baptist, maybe you'll remember this from the Gospels, John the Baptist, he came preaching, prepare the way of what? The Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And who was this Lord John was preparing the way for? Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer. Come on, Jesus. It's not a trick question. And when John preached and people came to be baptized and they were repenting, they were turning around, they wanted to be washed, they wanted to turn around, John looked him in the eye and said, who warned you of the wrath to come? Right? And then he says this. And when he says the wrath to come, he's talking about God's judgment on you. Then he says this, produce fruit in keeping with righteousness. In other words, it's not enough to have participate in a little washing service here in the river. If it's true, you're going to get out of the river and change. You'll start learning to do right. You'll start seeking justice. You'll start defending the oppressed, taking the cause of the fatherless, pleading the case of the widow. And now verse 18, and this is the verse most of you have heard, maybe. It says this, come now and let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Maybe those of you who have been in church a long time, you know it, the King James Version. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Have you heard that passage before? I have. Did you ever know it was in a chapter about social justice? What do you think is the red as crimson part of this chapter? It's not caring. It's not seeking justice. It's not changing. It's not engaging. He says, wash yourself. Come now. Let's seek justice. Your sins are like scarlet, but you could change that. Finally, the courage to answer the call. Chapter 6. Isaiah says this. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is having this vision of God's glory and might and holiness. Verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Seraphim have more wings than you maybe knew. With two wings, they cover their faces. Humility before God. See that? Humility before God. With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. More humility. And with two, they're flying. And with their And they're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. That's what they do over and over. Holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, not just holier. Holiest. Holy, holy, holy. The holiest thing in all the earth is God. He fills, His glory fills the earth. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now listen, in my neighborhood last night, we had Aquitanial fireworks, U2, which all I got to be at least 2-3 miles away from the U2 concert, and I was on the patio listening to boom. It was amazing. I wanted to be right there, actually. But anyway, I had U2, Aquitanial fireworks, and then a thunderstorm. Nothing compared to what Isaiah saw. The building, the earth shook. Smoke filled the room. Terrifying. Isaiah says, "Oh no, woe is me. I am ruined." Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Does Isaiah just see the people around him as unclean? No, he says, I am one of them. And he stands before the glorious and holy God, and he says, this is unbearable. To see God for who he is and to see me for who I am. And then he goes on, he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth. See, the altar is the holy place. The fire is purifying. Unclean lips. So in the vision, the seraphim touches his lips. And with it, he touched my mouth and he said, verse 7, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You've been purified. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Have you heard that verse quoted before too? I've almost always heard it quoted in like, be a witness or evangelism, right? Or ministry, go someplace and be a missionary or something like that. Do you see the context? The first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah are talking about the corruption and the destruction and the dysfunction of the nation of Israel. Isaiah says, I see it, I identify with it, I'm one of them. And God says, who could I send to make a difference? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. It takes courage to answer that call. And it's not just the courage to say, I believe in Jesus, it's the courage to live a life that stands with Jesus to change the world. And you might, I mean, you look at the paper like me and you say, well, I don't know what to do about a sniper situation in Norway. I don't know what to do about war in Somalia. I don't know what to do. You know what? Oppression and need and poverty, it's so much closer than all that stuff. You know, just this morning, I was talking to somebody who last Sunday afternoon came to the church at 1 o'clock for our refugee resettlement meeting. Because as a church, we are committed to help a family from Burma who's probably been living in a tent for a couple of years in very difficult circumstances. We're going to help them have a home in our community. And we're going to help them get a driver's license. And we're going to help them find jobs. And we're going to help them learn to ride the bus. We're going to help them with all this stuff. We're going to get furniture. We're going to clean an apartment. We're going to set them up. Last week, about 19-20 people got together for the first meeting to talk about this. And this morning I talked to somebody and I said, how was it? And he said, Dave, it was wonderful. And then he leaned in and he said, already this week it's changed the way I see immigrants. He said, this week when I'm driving down the freeway and I see some immigrant driving in a car and they're driving slower than everybody else and they're being super careful in one lane like they've never been here before. Instead of thinking, why are you on the road? You shouldn't be on the road. I'm thinking, where did they come from? How scary this must be. How can I help them? That's it! You see, when you start getting engaged, it starts changing your heart. You change.
You know, and we're not there, but we're going to get there. As a church, we are going to start with courage, seeing that we can make a difference. We can be part of the problem, or we can be part of God's mission. Somebody else said to me this morning, they said, and I asked if I could talk about these to these people. They said, I have a niece, and my niece wants to live with us because she wants to start over. She wants to get her life together. She needs big help to make a big change in her life. She said, I've been wrestling with whether or not we can do that or should do that. And she said, this morning, as I looked at the text in Isaiah, I just thought, we got to do that. We got to do that because here's somebody that wants to start new, and we could share our home. It'll take some courage. It won't be easy. But see, we'll never be a just church if we're a bunch of chickens. If we're afraid to take a risk, if we're too afraid to get hurt, we'll never be the church that acts justly and loves mercy, because it takes courage. Let's pray. God, make us your people. By your Spirit, give us the courage to embrace your work in the world. Help us to see the ways that we are complicit with hardship, whether that's through things we commit or things we omit. Help us to see the ways that when we call you Lord, Lord, and worship you, but we don't do the things you say, that that's being a phony. And help us to realize that your people actively seek to get, roll up their sleeves and get involved to change things for others. And by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, give us the courage to say, here we are. Send us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord be with you.